With me to Revelation chapter 3, please. Revelation chapter 3. We may finish reading the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor that Jesus wrote or dictated to John. Tonight, we'll look at the final two, the letter to the church at Philadelphia and at Laodicea. Some of you, this is your first time to be here for our study in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, we read about John encountering the Lord Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, where he had been exiled. And there is a symbol that's given at the end of that chapter that talks about seven golden candlesticks, and Jesus is seen in the midst of the golden candlesticks. The seven candlesticks represented the churches, and there are seven churches that Jesus writes to. These are churches in what is today modern-day Turkey, but he writes to those churches, specific messages to each one. But he says with each of those messages, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So it was not God's intention only that they would benefit, those seven churches would benefit from Christ's letters, but also that our church would benefit from Christ's letters to the churches, and that we as individuals would benefit from these letters. So we have been studying them together for what we may obtain in the way of instruction and encouragement and help. As a quick review before we read verses 7 through 13 to deal with the church at Philadelphia tonight, let me remind you where we've been. We saw first Christ writing to the church at Ephesus, and we saw a priority love there. The Lord Jesus cares as much about why you're doing what you're doing as he cares about what you are doing. And we ask the question, are we motivated by his love for us and our faith in him? Secondly, we saw the letter to the church at Smyrna. And the Lord wrote to about a persevering love there, because this was a greatly persecuted church, as many first century churches were. But the Lord Jesus cares about you. He sees your hardships. He sees your persevering love for him, and he takes note of it. And thirdly, we saw a precious love in the church at Pergamos in chapter 2. And we learned that God offers consolation to his children who come to him by faith. Personal relationship with Jesus is a precious gift to every Christian. It is a precious love that we have for the Lord Jesus and that he has for us. Then finally, in chapter 4, we also saw the church at Thyatira, and we noted the personal love highlighted in the letters to the church at Thyatira, and we recognize that religion can never compare to the personal relationship that we find with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is seeking with us. The last church we looked at last week was the church at Sardis, and my wife pointed out to me afterwards that while I preached, I think, the right thing that was supposed to go on the outline, I had the wrong word in the blank on the line. That's what you get for copying and pasting. And so if any of you thought I had duplicated a point last week, this is what it should have been on the screen: a purifying love in Sardis, a pure or purifying love in the church at Sardis. This church had a reputable name, but Jesus reminded the church that he knew their true condition. While a faithful remnant was commended at Sardis, the church's work would not please God unless it was a supernatural byproduct of being filled with the Spirit of God. And tonight we come to the church at Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia comes from two Greek words meaning brotherly love. In Jesus' letter to the church at Philadelphia, we learn that when we've been persuaded by his love, then we faithfully persuade others of his love. When we've been persuaded by his love, then it is the most natural thing for us to persuade others of his love. And we could certainly take that as the main idea, the big idea, in this letter to the church at Philadelphia. But let's read the scripture together, chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so we've been following with each of these letters, noticing, if you will, kind of a three-point structure to each of Jesus' letters. The first one dealt with his person. If you're writing a letter of introduction, if you're writing a letter to someone who doesn't know you, you will likely have something of an introduction of yourself at the beginning of that letter, so that they know and perhaps would appreciate what's being said in the rest of the letter. Jesus does this in each of these letters. Though this is the church, they know Jesus. He says some things about himself. First of all, we see here, number one, he is holy. He is holy. God is holy. Everything about him is holy. It was Moses who met God on holy ground and was told to remove his shoes. God reserved for himself a holy Sabbath and numerous annual holy days. His throne is called holy. His name is holy. His law is holy. His covenants are holy. He called Jerusalem, quote, my holy mountain in two of the Old Testament prophets. His temple was holy and housed both the holy place and the most holy place where God dwelled with his holy people. His priests were holy. His prophets were holy. His word is holy. His church is holy. The Father is holy. The Spirit is holy. The Son is called the Holy One. John wrote of four winged creatures that encircled the throne of God in the book of Revelation. We'll read of those coming up in chapters 4 and 5. And their only duty was to encircle the throne of God and cry night and day, holy, holy, holy. The summary doesn't begin to represent all that is said of holiness in the Bible. Various forms of the English word holy appear in the King James Bible 657 times. Consider the Bible's emphasis on other natural or moral attributes of God. Mercy appears 361 times. Love 555 times. Grace 205 times. But holiness 657 times. If holiness is such a priority with God, should not his people seek to understand it and to submit to it? God said seven times in the Bible, be ye holy, for I am holy. Knowing God without being acquainted with his holiness is incongruous to Christian living. Holiness is important to God because he is holy. Holy means to be separate, to separate from sinners, separate from sin. It infers purity because he is separate from all that would defile. He is high and he is holy. But secondly, we see in this introduction in verse 7, not only is he holy, but he is true. That the idea of truth is that which is real or that which is reliable. How many of you know the word F-A-U-X? I think it's pronounced faux, okay? So you could have faux fur, or you can have faux pearls. And when you see the word faux, it means not. It's not fur. It's not pearl. It's fake. It's phony. But truth is that which is real. It is that which is reliable. And that is our God. That is Jesus. The tribulation martyrs will cry later in Revelation 6 and verse 10. With a loud voice they cry saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now the Lord is holy. He's separate from sinners, but he is true. He is that which is real. He is that which is reliable. That is our Lord. And even in chapter 6, by the martyrs during the tribulation, he is remembered as the one who is both holy and true. Number 3, he is omnipotent. omnipotent. If you've struggled to remember some of those omni words regarding God, that he is omnipresent, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipotent, it might help you to say omnipotent. When we talk about potency, we're talking about strength, right? Sometimes supplements that are sold, those of you that take natural supplements, you may read something about the potency of that product. I've learned that one food that is very good for your health is beets. You can juice beets, but you can't drink beet juice safely straight because there is a very strong acid in that that will actually paralyze your vocal cords temporarily if you drink it straight. You don't want to drink straight. You want to cut it with something else. And recently, Brother England brought me some beets, and I roasted some for my wife, and then I juiced one of the red ones and put some carrots with it. And it wasn't bad. I wasn't drinking it because it tasted good. I was drinking because I knew it was good for me. But I cut it with a lot of carrot juice because it's potent, it's strong, it's powerful. He is omnipotent. The idea of omni is all. He is all potent, all powerful. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's indicated in our verse by the expression, the key of David. I want you to think about that for a minute. In verse 7, the end of the verse, or middle of the verse, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. Perhaps you've noticed before that sometimes people will be presented the key of a city to honor them. It's more of an honorary thing. You have a dignitary come, a special person come, and the mayor presents them with the key of the city. Well, that key is not going to unlock City Hall. That key is not going to let him into the treasury. It's an honorary sort of thing. But we're not talking about just an honor here when we think, read about Jesus possessing the key of David. While the Lord certainly deserves honor, this key must have signified more than honor. The one who holds this key is said to open so that no man can shut, and shut so that no man can open. That signifies dominion and omnipotence, all-powerfulness. So this is the key that allows him to do whatever he wants to do. He is the one who will rule upon the throne of his father David. He is omnipotent. What a comfort to the heart of Christians at Philadelphia to know that the Lord who wrote to them, the Lord who died for them, is the one who is holy. He is separate from sinners. He's not like anybody else. He is true. That is, he is that which is real and that which is reliable. And he is omnipotent. He does whatsoever pleases him because he is all powerful. So he speaks first of his person, and then secondly, letter B, he speaks of his perception. That is what he is observing, what he is seeing about the church at Philadelphia. So look with me again at verses 8 and 9 where we read, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Number one tonight, I want you to see that simply that he knew what they were doing. Have you ever done a work that was good before and been busy and nobody noticed? It's kind of depressing, isn't it? Now, we should not be doing things to serve other people or to be, be noticed of other people. We should serve the Lord. Do what you do, do it to the Lord. But, you know, it still feels good once in a while to have somebody notice. And if you do something and you pour your heart into it and nobody notices that you've done something, it can be kind of a disappointing thing. I know that independent Baptists can easily get their feelings hurt, so I'm not trying to prime the pump tonight to get you to be offended when somebody doesn't notice something that you've done. But I want to tell you, it should be a very satisfying thing to the Christians, and I think it was a very satisfying thing to the church at Philadelphia, that they knew that the Lord Jesus noticed their works. He noticed. He noticed time and energy well spent, and he noticed time, energy wasted. He knew whether they were doing well or whether they were doing poorly, whether they were doing righteously or whether they were doing wickedly. He knew those things. He noticed. He saw. This was important for them to know that the Lord perceived what they were doing. But not only that, he knew what they could be doing, or we might say what they ought to be doing. He references an open door. And I want to take just a moment here to share with you kind of some other things that we read in Scripture about an open door. In the New Testament, an open door always speaks of an opportunity to advance the gospel. Every time, and it's used several times, it always speaks of an opportunity to advance the gospel. Now, the church at Philadelphia is a unique church in that it's one of two churches for which Jesus had no criticism whatsoever of the church itself. But he did infer here that there was an open door. He challenged them. He admonished them to make sure that they walked through that open door. Every other passage of Scripture that speaks of an open door, it's speaking about an opportunity for the gospel to be preached. Let me prove it to you. Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, Saul and Barnabas reported to the church at the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey. And the Scripture says, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. That's Acts 14, 27. So the door of faith was opened that the gospel could be preached to the Gentiles and the Gentiles would receive that. That's an open door for the gospel to be preached and people to be saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, we see Paul writing to the church at Corinth and he spoke of his opportunity in one of his greatest missionary works. He said, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. You know, an open door doesn't mean that you don't have adversaries. An open door doesn't mean that there is no opposition. I like what my college pastor used to say, Pastor Jim Shetler. He said, you know, fellas, it's okay. You talk about open doors, but it's okay to turn the knob and see if it's unlocked, too. That's not a bad idea. I think sometimes we don't see the open doors because that means we'll have to do something. But the Church of Philadelphia had an open door. And I think like in other places in the New Testament, it was an open door to take the gospel to those who needed to hear it. Paul used it that way in many places. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul was describing his ministry at Troas. And he wrote, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. An open door to preach the gospel. In Colossians 4 and verse 3, Paul asked prayer for opportunities to witness of Christ in prison. The Scripture says, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, a door to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bond. So an open door speaks of what we ought to be doing. You say, well, I'd share the gospel if somebody, you know, if I got an open door. I think a lot of Christians go through their life planning to be a witness when somebody comes to them like the Philippian jailer and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? But it's okay to go find people. It's okay to turn the knob and see if it's open. It's okay to go find people. You know, I have had so much fun since, and I'm going to call it that seems trite, but I have so much fun knocking on the doors of strangers near our church since we've begun to get back out knocking on doors again. And yesterday, I there are times I go and I want to cover a lot of ground and I want to get a lot of invitations out, a lot of tracks out. But the Lord stopped me at a couple of places yesterday, and one gentleman in particular, for about 45 minutes, we stood and talked. It was a lot longer than an hour out on visitation, but we just stood and talked, and he was open, and the Lord just amazingly just kept bringing. He would say things that just opened the door up wide to talk to him about the Lord again. And even at times I felt a little guilty because we'd get off on something else. You know, we'd wander off and I wasn't doing a good job at disciplining the conversation. And the Lord would just do it for me. The guy would say something in his conversation and now the door was open to come back around and talk about the gospel again. I just so love that. Just talking to people about the Lord. But if we're looking for opening doors, and if we're asking the Lord would have us to open the door, sometimes he'd have us open the door, then we'll be doing those things that the Lord knows that we ought to be doing. He knew what they were not doing or what they ought to be doing. Number three, he knew where they were being faithful. Now again, it's a blessing when someone notices your faithfulness, when you're doing what you ought to do, but our chief concern should be that the Lord knows that we're being faithful. He mentions this faithfulness in a couple contexts here. He says, first of all, you've kept my word. You've kept my word. Now, kept could mean a couple different things. First of all, it could mean we guarded your word, like we've defended the faith. We've contended for the faith. But also kept the word like I've treasured the word in my heart. It's something that's valuable to me. It's not something that I'm forgetting about between church services, but it's something I'm living in because I treasure God's word. And so that was one thing, one area of faithfulness that he mentioned. But he also said, and you've not denied my name. To deny the name of Christ could have the idea of rejection or neglect or even refusal. But he said, you've embraced my name. Now, remember that starting at Antioch, as a term of derision, the secularist called the believers Christians. Christians, little Christs, imitators of Christ. It was meant to mock them. But as we well know now, the church embraced that. Why? Because we're not denying the name of Christ. We're embracing the name of Christ. And the Lord saw in that faithfulness. So we see his perception of the church at Philadelphia. Letter C, we see his promise to the church, beginning at verse 9. And we've already read that verse. Let's start at verse 10. Because that thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep from thee the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now I ask you a question, just think about it. You can answer out loud if you want to, but what's he talking about, the hour of temptation that will come upon the world? He's talking about the tribulation, folks. So get this. The church is not appointed to be here during the tribulation. I don't care what any clever book is telling you. The Bible tells us that the church is out of here before the tribulation. He wrote this to the church at Philadelphia, but he also intended that everybody who had ears would hear it. And if we know Christ is our Savior, we have an exit beforehand. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I believe verse 9, says that we, and the context is the coming of the Lord there, that we are not appointed unto wrath. You'll see here when we reach chapter 6, the wrath of the Antichrist, the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God. What happens from chapter 6 to chapter 19 is about the wrath of God. And we're not appointed into that. But we're appointed to obtain salvation, to obtain deliverance. And right here we see there's nothing of which we should be fearful regarding the tribulation that has come for ourselves if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, because God promised here to deliver them from that hour of tribulation. He will shield from the enemy and shield from this time. Warren Wiersbe said, if we take care of God's work, he will take care of our battles. Now be careful the context you quote, Warren Wiersbe. I agree with that. He's not saying take care of God's work and don't worry about your family. Okay, that's not the context there. He's just saying, I think to men in ministry is where I heard him say this, don't try to fight your own battles. Do the Lord's work. Let him defend you. You know, and that's good advice for all of us. Because if we get wrapped up in trying to defend ourselves, I'm not saying we're not accountable. We should be accountable. But if we get defensive, we'll stop doing the Lord's work. Just do the Lord's work. Let him defend you. And we could see that back in verse 9. He said, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet to know that I have loved thee. He said, don't try to set the record straight with others who falsely accuse you. Just keep loving me, keep serving me, and I'll cause them to recognize that you belong to me, that I love you, and that you love me. And then number 2 here, this was really the one that I intended to reference the tribulation in. He said he will spare, or I say he will spare from a worldwide hour of temptation by coming quickly. We read verse 10 and then verse 11 says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast that no man take thy crown. He said, I'm coming. Now quickly, he did not say, you know, we sing this sometimes. Have you ever heard this? Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. I grew up singing that song, and I'm so reluctant to let go of it, but there's nothing in Scripture that says he's coming soon. It says he's coming quickly. Now, I'm just saying it's important for us to be true to what the Bible says. Now, you say, well, preacher, do you believe he's coming soon? Absolutely! And do you think Paul believed he was coming soon? Yes, but that was 2,000 years ago. I'm not questioning that he's coming, but I've never been told in the Bible that he's coming soon. I've been told that he's coming quickly. And the deliverance that is to come, to take the church out and deliver us from the tribulation, it's in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And there are a lot of things that we see happening today that raise our attention, and we recognize that that redemption very well may be drawing, it is drawing nigh, and it could be today, and I hope that it is today, but the promise is not that he's coming soon, the promise is that he's coming quickly. And as swift as judgment may seem to fall upon this earth, the deliverance of the Lord Jesus, his delivering the church will even be swifter because he comes quickly. The pre-trib rapture is in view here. We can read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, where we're told not to sorrow as others which have no hope. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We know that the Lord is coming back for us. We can also read, I think, of some of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I mentioned 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, that we're not appointed to wrath, which is the point of the tribulation, but we're appointed unto deliverance. And so the Lord Jesus, his promise is, I'm going to spare you from a worldwide hour of temptation. That's not for my church. Number three, he will secure his own in his temple and his family. What a beautiful picture this is here in verse 12. In verse 12, he says, him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, he first says this is for overcomers. I have to say this every week because we have different people here every week, and I don't want you to get the wrong idea from overcomer. An overcomer is not somebody who tries real hard and gains victory. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 tells us who an overcomer is. It says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. You got to be born again. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. Even our faith, you've got to trust Jesus. Who is he that overcometh the world? Here it comes. But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. It's belief in the Lord Jesus Christ that makes you an overcomer, not your effort. And this promise is given to those who are overcomers by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, what's this about? I'm going to write my name on him. I'm going to write the city of my God on him. I'm going to put my name on him. How many of y'all have a pet dog at home? Does your dog have a collar? Anybody have on the collar a little brass plate that has the name and maybe the telephone number or the address of your animal in case your animal gets lost so he can find his way back home? You've put your mark of identity there. Now, this is interesting to mention now that we're in the book of Revelation, but you know they're putting chips under the skin of the animals now so that they can be located. I'm not saying that's a wrong thing to do with an animal, but stay away from me. You're not injecting that in me. Amen? They're doing that to animals and have been for quite some time now because owners are putting essentially their stamp of approval, but they're also saying, this dog belongs to me. And this dog belongs in my home or at my home. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to put my name on you. You're mine. You're mine. I've shared this with you before. When we've had new families come into our church, and it's been this way for me for 15, 16 years that I've been a senior pastor. When we've had new folks come into the church, I always cherish the moment when I hear for the first time a visitor say, my church or my pastor, because of the word my. It's not the church I'm going to. It's not just Newark Baptist Temple. It's mine. Mine. And sometimes the Lord will bring people in, and we've had this happen many times. People come in from other great churches. They moved into the area or whatever, and they have a great heritage and everything. And they love that church. They love that church they were a part of. And that's good. That's wonderful. But there comes a point when they start to refer to Newark Baptist Temple as my church. I love that because it I think shows a kinship and a kindness and a friendship and a love that's a special thing between children of God. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to put my name on you because you've trusted in me. I'm going to put my name on you, and I'm going to put the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, on you. So everybody who sees you, all these detractors that are referred to back in verse 9, they're going to know when they see you, you're mine. It's really what holiness is about. You ever think about this? You should, because I've preached on it before. But holiness, I said holiness means to be distinctly separate. When God called his people holy, he was saying, you're mine and you're nobody else's, so act like it, live like you're mine. Sometimes we read, be ye holy, and we think, oh, that's such a heavy demand. You know, God is insisting that we not have any sin in our lives and that we be perfect. Look, we don't need sin in our lives, and he is in the work of perfecting us, though we're not there yet. He's in that work. But here's what it means. Be mine. You're mine. Now live like it. I married Sherry 21 years ago this coming week, actually. Next Sunday will be our 21st wedding anniversary. And when I married her, she took my name. She took my ring, and she gave me a ring, and I took her ring. And we've been together ever since. She's mine. A few weeks ago, I was walking through the hallway. Somebody was visiting, and I wanted to point. I had talked to them, and now they were talking to my wife. And as I walked by, I just had to pat my wife on the arm and say, she's mine. You know why? Because she is. She's mine, and that's a precious thing. But the Lord here is saying of the church, it's mine. I bought it, I paid for it. And I'm putting my name on him. And I'm putting my name on her. What a precious thing. So here we have the promise of God for this church that he would shield them from the enemy. He would spare them from a worldwide hour of temptation, the tribulation, and he would secure his own in his temple and in his family because they belong to him. But let's look at the second church this evening for a few minutes, the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea. And we'll see a pursuing love in Laodicea. A pursuing love. Look at verse 14. You know what? We're going to stop there. I'm going to pull a Charles Keene. We're just going to stop right there, okay? He stops abruptly with his sermon sometimes. I don't want to rush through what needs to be said about the church at Laodicea. And so we'll pick up there, not next Sunday evening, but two Sunday evenings from now. Let's stop this evening and meditate a bit on what we've heard about the church at Philadelphia. What we've heard about Jesus, who is holy and he's true. What we've heard of the Lord's promise that we're going to be delivered from the hour of temptation, the tribulation. Let's think about tonight the way that we get there by becoming overcomers. It's depending upon Jesus. And let's determine by faith tonight, let's determine by grace tonight to go into this week relying upon the Lord Jesus and trusting in his promises. I've been teaching in the book of Genesis on Sunday morning and in Sunday school, and we've noticed how that Abraham, when he was near the end of his life, he wanted to make sure that his son had a daughter so that through that couple, God could fulfill his promises to his family and give him a seed to inherit the land. He died hanging on to the promises of God. You come to Jacob and you come to Joseph, and they said, "Don't you dare bury my carcass in Egypt, because I've taught my family the promises of God, and you take me back and you bury these bones in the promised land, because God's made a promise to us and he's going to keep them." God help us to live in light of his promises and know that we can escape the wrath of tribulation because of our faith in Christ and because he's put his name on us.